Exodus chapter 12, please. I'd like for a couple of the men now to lead us in prayer before we study. The church voted to approve the purchase of 13.34 acres off Corinth Road in south of Riverdale in North Fayette County. The board has been authorized, therefore, by this vote to pursue the matter. And now we have before us some very specific things to pray about and to anticipate. We have yet a balance of approximately $9,000 that's needed to come up with all of the monies necessary. Though all the monies required for this property are not due until a two-year deadline, yet we certainly would like to come through sooner than that, and we're trying, therefore, to follow along with paying as we go. And as we do this, we can look to the next step, which will be the finances necessary for a building, a structure of our own. So we have these things to look forward to. We have these areas that we need to move into with our prayers and with our united spirit and the board and its plans and its future, in its future meetings. We'll work together now to provide some kind of specific action on these matters, and you pray for the board and pray for individuals that are drawn into these steps that will need to be made. So we're just beginning, and we've got a ways to go, but the Lord's been faithful to us so far. We'll trust Him for the rest of the way. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 12, a fitting passage perhaps because of this in some ways. Don't want to overdraw the analogy, but I'll let you derive any analogy that you may see. We're with Abraham, and God's calling of Abram, and He is calling him with a call of grace, a call of faith, and a call of promise. A call of grace, a call of faith, and a call of promise, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. On last Sunday evening, we began this section by considering what is involved in the first statement of line of verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram," as well as the passage in verse 31 of the 11th chapter, "His son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan." I was beginning to say something about exactly what was it that Abram left and what was he called to. I'm going to come back to that, but I'm going to include it in something else, and that is in these three steps that identify this call. This call of grace, this call of faith, this call of promise. Now, in this section, we have a very practical lesson in how faith works. I hope you'll see that. We're not simply studying some theological discourse on the covenants, one of the great major biblical covenants. It's important as that, but it's important also as a very concrete lesson in how faith behaves. Because of all biblical characters, Abraham stands out head and shoulders as what? A man of faith. So if you want to know how faith works, you've got the opportunity to study it. And I couldn't think of a more necessary line of truth than the faith principle in light of the threshold we stand on now with land at our doorstep and with the need for a building. And all that that's going to involve. I couldn't think of a more practical issue than how will faith behave itself in view of some overwhelming demands upon us? Do we, as a very small congregation, have unlimited resources? Obviously not. We are not a super wealthy congregation. The thought of $50,000 or $100,000, why, to some churches and to the world, that may not seem like all that amount of money. Some people may draw that much on some of their savings accounts in a month or less. But to us, when we think of $100,000 or $150,000, that is, maybe I should speak for myself, that's an impossible sum. It's an absolutely impossible sum. But now, where does faith come into this picture? Does faith sit down and say, well, I think God is going to supply said sum of money, or God is going to do such and such by a certain date? And if I can just believe that he will do that in that way by that time, then I can have it. Is that the way faith behaves? Well, I'm submitting to you that here is how faith behaves. And you're going to see it in Abram. But before we can start with faith, we have to start with grace. So let's do that. I think there's an implied contrast from what we've just come out of in the 11th chapter. What did you have in Babel? You had raw, crass willfulness. Willfulness in the face of God's will, but it was willfulness to do one's own will in the face of God's will. What do you have in the case of Abram? You've got one man in his faith which is willing to do God's will no matter what it cost. So I see a very definite contrast between the two. So let's see what Abram's call is involved. First of all, it was a call to grace. It was a call to grace from the very statement of the word Lord. And the word Lord, it says, "Now the Lord said," this is Yahweh. Looks like this in the Hebrew. This is his name. Yahweh. Translated in the American Standard as Jehovah. But we prefer Lord. The New American Standard has translated it with all capital letters so as to identify it as this. This is Yahweh. This is the way in which God has revealed himself, or through this name, God has revealed himself as the God who enters into relation with his creatures. This is the covenant God. It's based on the Hebrew verb to be. The Lord Jesus Christ picked up on this name and took the verb to be in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when he said, "I am." I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am that I am. He picked up on the root of the behind the word Yahweh is God is. God is what he needs to be for us in every situation. So this is the name for God that begins to come up in Genesis chapter 2. At the beginning of Genesis, it's what? Elohim. And God said. And God said. It's Elohim. That's the mighty God who with a word, who by just the spoken word can say, "Let there be light." There's light. But when man comes into the picture, he's known as the Lord God. He is Elohim Yahweh. Yahweh in that he will now, you'll see him in relationship to his creatures. So when he says, "And the Lord said to Abram," here is God initiating a relationship with Abram. Abram doesn't initiate the relationship to God. God initiates the relationship to Abram out of pure grace. He said, how did he appear to Abram? Have you ever wondered that? That interests me. God said, well, we assume that, no, we don't assume that, but we've got the Bible, and when we say God said to us, we know it by proper use of the law of hermeneutics, God speaks through the Word to us. Rightly interpreting the Bible, we can say God speaks to us in the Word. Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have one verse. Did he have any Christians around him, someone that God could use to bring to him? Were there any believers? No record of such. How did Abram know it was God? Well, we can, I think, make some sanctified deduction. God appeared to Abram on subsequent occasions, and how did he do it? Well, before God started to work on Sodom and Gomorrah, he appeared to him in the form of a man. We know this as the theophany or Christophany. When God appears to humans, he's through the second person of the Godhead. And he came, and there were two angels and the second person of the Godhead. I think God probably appeared in a theophany, and that God made his presence unmistakable to Abram, identified himself, and the content of what he said to Abram is recorded for us here. Abram acted on it. Now, that's the amazing thing about Abram's faith. He did not have volumes of revelation to act on. He had very limited revelation, but he acted on it completely. So this is his call. Yahweh said to Abram. He's called the Exalted Father. He has no children. And he's even going to get a name, the father of a multitude, Abraham. That's going to be a very embarrassing situation, considering he won't have any children until much later in life, but he carries that name. So here's Abram living in a background of idolatry, and it says three things about grace, therefore. It says this, that grace is special treatment. That's what it is. It's special treatment. But we've got to go quickly to the second ingredient of grace. Not only is it special treatment, it's undeserved special treatment. When God sought Abraham out, Abram did not deserve this coming of God to him to call him in this context of idolatry. Abram living his own life, going his own way. Abram received undeserved special treatment. And that is exactly the way grace behaved when he came to you and to me. God gave us undeserved special treatment. But there's a third feature of it, and that it is enablement too. Grace is special treatment, undeserved, and enabling in nature. So when we pray for grace, ask for grace, what are we asking, expecting, wanting? It is enablement. We look to God to enable us to do what we can't do for ourselves. And that is exactly what God did for Abram. He did for Abram what Abram couldn't do for himself. Now, Abram acted on this, and Abram became a believer at that time. Now, there's another interesting question. We would discuss that in some kind of a seminar approach to this. I would think we would. We sit around a table and think of this. How did Abram get enough gospel information to believe? He's not saved by simply being told to get out of this country and go to another country. You're not saved by being told to have a United Band Lines back up to your house and get everything in it and go. That doesn't save a person. What saved him? Well, we come back to essential gospel information. As limited as it may have been, it was enough to save him. It was enough, whatever what it was, it was in the same content that was the gospel for Adam, the gospel for Noah, the gospel for his sons, the gospel for an Enoch who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. It was a gospel like this. It was a gospel that God had provided, had made provision for Abram's sins. It was a gospel that said that man fell short of God's standard of rightness. It was a gospel that said that unless you accept my substitute for your sins, as you will demonstrate in the offering of this sacrifice, I cannot accept you. The substitute must come in your place. So it's an acknowledgement of the need of a substitute, because I am accountable to God and I cannot bring anything to Him. Now that's the essence of salvation and gospel. And God graced him. And grace says that God was not obligated in any way to come to us, but He did, and He sought us, and He saved us. And we didn't come to God seeking Him, but He came to us, and we came dragging our feet. Did you want to be saved? Now, you may have wanted some relief from your problems. I think all of us probably did to some degree when we came became believers. We wanted some relief from some hurt, from some problem. But none of us sought after God. God took the initiative. That's grace. So it's God seeking us out. There's the example of it in Abram. This is the first appearance of the principle of divine election. Now, you're going to be over your head in election by the time we get through Romans 9 and 10. But I'm getting you ready for it. Who sought God? Abram? No. Any of his family? No. God said to Abram, that's grace. Grace initiates the action. Secondly, Abram's was a call of faith. It was a call of faith. Now, there are several things from which God called him, and, well, two things from which he called him, and one thing to which he called him. He says, go forth from your country. This time, it was the Ur of the Chaldees, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. Well, three things that he's to make a break with. To the land which I will show you. So he has to leave this place called Ur. Where was it? What was it like? We may think, and modern man has a tendency to really overestimate himself. We tend to think of ancient civilizations as being somehow beneath us in intelligence and achievements and culture. And I think probably modern man has a tendency to overestimate what he is able to do today because of this very inadequate view of ancient man. But when one studies about the civilization in the Ur of the Chaldees, you find a civilization that was advanced, a very wealthy culture, a very bustling city, a city that was a thriving metropolis set on near the Persian Gulf. Let's go back to the Ur of the Chaldees. Let's try to recreate a little bit the atmosphere in which God called Abram. We'll locate it geographically by just simply putting up the headwaters here, the Persian Gulf. We've come up like this. The Tigris River flows north. Here's the Euphrates. The two come together and flow into the Persian Gulf. Here's the Euphrates. Here we have the Ur of the Chaldees, the city of Ur. The city of Ur is approximately 160 miles up from the headwaters of the Persian Gulf. In Abraham's day, the city or the river Euphrates ran on this side, so I'm going to have to shoot this wing of it out here. The river Euphrates was on this side. Now it shifted over to the east. But here was the city. It had canals running through the city. It had narrow, winding streets, two-story buildings built out of burnt brick, plastered, whitewashed. A very busy city, very wealthy city. There are artisans at work in the shops making their tools of life. The tradesmen from around the world coming up and down, going up and down the Euphrates, coming into the Persian Gulf with their wares from all over the world. And this was a busy place. But it was a place that we're told in the New Testament was a place marked by, like all other places in the ancient world, a place marked by idolatry. I want to take you back as simply as I can to that time, what it must have been like in Abram's home, what his religious background must have been. You see, God did not come to a man who was in some Protestant church somewhere, singing the doxology and knowing the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps someone like a Cornelius who was associated with Judaism, who at least knew the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Or Cornelius, who looked to God in the heavens to provide some message about or information about salvation, and a man who was trying to live by moral values, the tone of which was set by Judaism. You didn't have that in the Ur of the Chaldees. You had a culture that was just reeking with idolatry. For the worship of the idols in that city of the Ur of the Chaldees was a part of political life. It was a part of social life. The religious nature of the inhabitants, the Sumerians in Ur, it permeated every area of their life. They did not categorize their life into the sacred and the secular like modern man does. And of course, you still see the reflection of that in countries in the Near East now. You see it in Iran. This baffles many Westerners, because you have the religious leaders, also the political leaders. And if this were to happen in our nation, we would rise up in arms, and we'd lay claim to our Constitution, and so on. But you see the carryover of this even in our world today. So you have this in the ancient world. There was no distinction between the secular and the sacred. And they worshipped the god, and their own special god in this city, was Nanta Sun. And it looks like this. N-A-N-N-A. And it's spelled S-I-N, but we phonetically will put it S-U-E-N. Nanasun. The special god of the city of Ur was the moon god. There was quite an elaborate ritual associated with the worship of Nanasun. Nanasun was one of the gods, the sons of another god named Enlil, E-N-L-I-L, one of the pantheon, part of the pantheon of gods. Before I go further with that, though, maybe I should come back up just a minute, and I want to read just a couple of paragraphs, one from the standpoint of anthropology, another from the standpoint of religion. And then I want to read you a statement or some words that were expressed to Nanasun in the city of Ur. We even know what kind of prayers they prayed, and archaeologists have helped us. But what were these people in Ur like? What kind of features did they have? We have some, in this first volume that I'm reading from, of The Story of Civilization by Will Durant, Our Oriental Heritage, page 119. Here's a paragraph on the Sumerian people. Some say that Abram was actually not a Sumerian himself, was some outsider who came and lived in the outskirts of the city. But be that as it may, here is an interesting description of these people. The remains show them as a short and stocky people with high, straight, non-Semitic nose, slightly receding forehead, and downward sloping eyes. Many wore beards. Some were clean shaven. Most of them shaved the upper lip. They clothed themselves in fleece and finely woven wool. The women draped the garment from the left shoulder. The men bound it at the waist and left the upper half of the body bare. Later, the male dress crept in towards the neck with the advance of civilization. But servants, male and female, while indoors, continued to go naked from head to waist. The head was usually covered with a cap. The feet were shod with sandals. But well-to-do women had shoes of soft leather, heelless, and lace like our own, bracelets, necklaces, anklets, finger rings, earrings, made the women of Samaria, as recently in America, show windows of their husband's prosperity. I can picture Abram's family. I can picture them moving out of Ur up 600 miles to the north and to the west to Haran with their caravan, with their servants in train, and with all of their family and all of their wealth. But what about their religion? What about this matter of faith and how Abram responded to God's call out of his own culture, out of a background that was just reeked with idolatry? Here is something of the temple of Nanar, the moon god. The temple stones were imported, adorned with copper entablatures and friezes inlaid with semi-precious material. The temple of Nanar at Ur set a fashion for all Mesopotamia with pale blue enamel tiles. This, which we've studied before, the Tower of Babel, can be a good illustration of what this temple tower in the Ur of the Chaldees looked. This was the first church, as it were. You had only one place of worship, and this was the place, or a place like this. Here's the description. The Temple of Nanar there set a fashion for all Mesopotamia with pale blue enamel tiles, while its interior was paneled with rare woods like cedar and cypress, inlaid with marble and alabaster, onyx, agate, gold. Usually the most important temple in the city was not only built upon an elevation, but was topped with a ziggurat, a tower of 3 or 4 or 7 stories, which of course was a throwback to that first tower that was built that God brought a halt to, the Tower of Babel. Then it says that it was surrounded with a winding external stairway set back at every stage. Here on the heights of the loftiest of the city's gods might dwell. And here the government might find at last spiritual and physical citadel against invasion and revolt. In this little book by Thorkel Jacobson, The Treasures of Darkness or History of Mesopotamian Religion, we have some of the liturgy that went along with worship of Namarsthun, the god, the moon god in this city from which Abram was called. This will give you the idea of how the people felt, their attitude toward their god, their devotion to their god. It's quite possible that Abram as a lad, that his mother and that his father could have said some similar prayers, recited similar liturgy. Here are these, and they've come to us by the aid of archaeologists, who, by the way, have discovered thousands of these little cuneiform tablets. And they wrote in that way in the ancient world. They would take a small little section of clay, and with a stylus that is like a pointed pen, or it was actually a reed that would be sharpened at the end, and they would make these impressions. And these impressions would be symbols for letters, for vowels. To look at it at first sight, it's quite confusing, because you would have symbols like this, and they would be arranged. Oh, let's see if I can do it justice. I didn't take Akkadian in seminary. I wish I had it sometime. I had a professor who taught it and gave us a few classes on it. You might have something like this, and then the next picture would be something like this. You had all these symbols were made with a stylus. And so archaeologists have uncovered thousands of these and have interpreted them for us. This is how we can come to the reading that I'm about to give you. Nana, great Lord, light shining in the clear skies, wearing on his head a prince's headdress, right God bringing forth day and night, establishing the month, bringing the year to completion, who has entree to Ikur, who has in hand the right decision-making at his father's place, he who begot him, beloved son of Ninlil. Here's another. In your house on high, in your beloved house, this temple tower on the ziggurat, I will come to live. What he's reciting here is this is the picture supposedly of a priestess acting the part out of the goddess who would come to live with the god Namar. The god would act out his part of, or the king would act out the part of the god, the moon god. She would say, in your house on high, in your beloved house, I will come to live. O Nana, up above in your cedar perfumed mountain, I will come to live. O Lord Nana, in your citadel, I will come to live. With cows have multiplied, calves have multiplied, I will come to live. They looked upon their god as also a fertility god. And this is why sexual activity was involved in the worship of their god. Because as the priest and priestess would have sexual relations, this was supposed to bring about fertility for families and fertility in the soil. So every area of life was just saturated with this idolatry, down to the intimate relationship with a husband and wife. O Nana, in your mansion of Ur, I will come to live. O Lord, in its bed, I for my part will lie down too. Now that's Abram's background. That's his background. Listen, no thought of one God. Abram was called by the one God out of the worship of many gods. Now let's think about Abram's faith then just for a minute. Come back to chapter 2. He's come from that kind of city, and God told him to leave it, to leave his family. There's the influence of his culture. There's the influence of his relatives, the influence of immediate family, and he has to leave it all. Think of that. There will be a break because of this influence. And he goes to a land. God gave him general information. He didn't say, Abram, I want you to go over to a place called Canaan. But he gives general promises. And what are we to do? Act on these promises and move ahead. Let's take five or six lessons of faith from the statement where he says, go forth from your country, your relatives, your father's house. Let me give you very quickly some lessons on faith here. One, Abram had God's word, and that's all he needed to act on. That is faith in its most, in its purest form. That's it. It is acting on God's word. Now, Abram had his God's word. How did he appear? In a theophany? Abram, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you later, but you must leave your family, you must leave your friends, leave the city, leave your roots, and go. He had his word, and he acted on it. That is faith. Acting on the word of God and allowing God to take care of the next step. Don't you worry your little head about the third and the second and the third and the fourth step. You take the first step. God has the promise for the second and the third and the fourth. Secondly, Abram was given enough information for initial steps. More light would come later. He had to act on what truth he had. Now, that's a word for new Christians, isn't it? New Christian? Young Christian? You have got a lot to learn, don't you? A lot to learn. You say, well, I just don't see how I'm going to move out at all. How can I mature unless I get all this truth? There's so much I don't know. I'm having this problem and that problem. What do? You move out on what you know. And don't sit there and fret and be remorseful over what you don't know yet. You move out on the principles, the promises that God has given you at that point. Go on, move. This is what God told Abram. Abram had, he had minimum information, and he moved on the basis of that minimum information. Thirdly, it, that is his faith, involved personal sacrifice. Abram's faith involved personal sacrifice. He lost inheritance. He leaves his family. That means walking out on an inheritance. He left a large city. He left comforts. He left wealth. He left his roots. That's a sacrifice. I can't think of many sacrifices that are greater than that in life. Is that when you become a believer, you have to sever some relationships. And in a way, the world will take care of severing those too. That as you move out to follow the Lord, there are going to be some changes. Four, God always compensates for sacrifices and losses with greater blessings. God always compensates for sacrifices and losses with greater blessings. God never asks us to do a thing in that he's not provided something far greater. Far greater. It's like the parent and the child. You see, the parent has perspective that a child doesn't have. And this is why a parent will often say to their children, I don't want you to do that. I don't think you ought to go there, because I think it will be, and they may not go through all the details even. Really, parents don't have to all the time. And you have good reasons, because you see some things that are going to come into that child's life in a day or two that they may not even know about yet. And so you're saying, I don't think you should do that, because you see some possible implications. So what you see, though, is that if they go out, let's say you don't want them to go in swimming, because they're borderline sick anyway. They've got the sniffles, and you say, I don't want you to go swimming, because you're planning a surprise trip to Six Flags in 2 days, but you're not going to tell them that. But I don't want you to go swimming. And so there they stand. If they do it wrongly, they pout. They get puffy. And they want to know why they can't. They live for the immediate, for the right now. Just like we tend to do, being by nature in the flesh, is that we are limited in that we can see only for right now. But God's word gives us perspective. He has the perspective as the parent has it. And therefore, he's provided us with what we need to make decisions about the future. Has there been a sacrifice you've made? Has been something that's been left in your life that God has called you to leave, that he's cut out from your life? And you wonder why God cut that out of your life? Why God took that radical change? Why he made that radical adjustment in your life? You don't understand the reasons for it? Remember this. God never asks for a sacrifice that he doesn't have something far better. Never forget it. If Abram could have seen. But he did see something. I'll show you that a little later, what he did see in Hebrews 5. Faith is centered upon God. That's faith. It's focused on God. Abram was called to God. Faith centered upon God. It's the doing of God's will. That was the most important thing in his life. Do you get that? It cut right through it all. It's so simple. The one thing. Now, this isn't saying that Abram didn't have problems later. He got in the land and he started telling lies. He had a sister. Well, right. Sarah was his half-sister. She says, my sister. She must have been really a knockout. She was a good looker. So that was a problem Abram had all his life. He had a problem twice. She was so good looking that when he went into a new area, somebody in power would put his eye on her and say, well, hey, I'd like to have her in my harem. So he had this problem. And Abram lied. Abram had his weak points. But Scripture just shows us the person for what they are. They don't try to polish them up and set up something that's unreal. But you see though that Abram did this. Even when he failed, picked himself up, kept going on. He had this focus. God was the focus of his life. That he was always seeking, even the failure. He took the failure and related it to God's forgiveness and picked up and went on. He was willing to take God's will. That's the focus of his life. That's the focus of faith. The most important thing in Abram's life was God's will. Is that a practical question to ask? Is that the most important thing in your life, God's will? Do you seek that out? Is that what you want in every situation? That was Abram's obsession. And finally here, so God calls us to go forth like he did with Abram, to be a blessing based on promises, and as a result, there's going to be blessing to others. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute when we go through these to the call of promise. But God called Abram to go forth into the world to be a blessing based on his promises, and God told him every need's going to be provided. And he went out on that basis. So Abram has a new priority. And if you want to know how magnificent that was, let's go and look at that passage in Hebrews just for a second. Abraham's faith is mentioned not only in Hebrews 11, but in a very special way. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should go after receive for, that he should go after, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he went. God just told him to move. God gave him more information as he went along. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, foreign land, country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now come on down to verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And the thing that they said, the point that he's making is Abram's faith, who though he always lived in a tent, whole life, yet he knew that God had promised him a city, permanent place. Abram one day is going to come up in the resurrection, is going to experience that joy. But look at Abram's faith. We'll pick up later, a couple of other verses later in Abram's faith. But let's go now to Abram, the call of Abram, and the promise. The call of God to Abram was a promise. And I'm referring you now to verses 2 and 3. These are the most important verses in all the Bible for an understanding of Israel's history. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant you must appreciate. You must master. You must understand if you're going to understand Israel's history, her past, her present, and her future. It is repeated three times after this passage here. It's mentioned in 13, 15, and 17 of Genesis. There are several keys to understanding these promises to Abram. The first key is to remember that this is the key to the entire Old Testament. If you're going to be a student of the Old Testament, you need to master Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Now, that's helpful, isn't it? You can get it down to two verses. If you want a key, a master key to unlock the entire history of the Old Testament, master these two verses. Also, this is the key to understanding of God's future plan, not only for Israel, but for the nations. There is a key here to understanding the future. I am talking about the matter of a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. You see, your interpretation of this will be determined by what kind of method of interpretation you use. Do you interpret this literally? There are some who approach this who do not interpret this literally. We know these as amillennialist. Now, you may wonder how it can be done. I'll show you as we go along. But I want to show you now the features of this promise. There are eight features of this call to promise. One, he says, he's already said it in verse, the end of verse 1, to the land that I will show you. First feature of the promise, I'm going to give you a land. It's Canaan. The actual surveyor's measurements are given in 15, 18 through 21. We'll study those when we get there. Specific boundaries. Secondly, he says, I will make you a great nation. Now, what is implied in making them a great nation? He is speaking of building from Abram's descendants the nation of Israel. Israel will be a great nation. We're speaking then of the descendants of Abram through Isaac and Jacob. Be greatness in every sense. Numbers, influence, you name it. This will be a great nation. You've got a living testimony of that today. Is Israel a great nation? You'd better believe it. You may not agree with their politics. You may not agree with their attitudes. You may not even like some of the influence that they may have at home and abroad. But they're great in the sense of influence. Always have been, always will be. So great that they can even be apparently an inconsequential minority, but yet intimidate a majority, like they did with the brown shirts, the fascists in Germany. Intimidated the majority, like they're doing in Russia right now. You know, we have another Nazi Germany in Russia today, just a little different form of the kind of totalitarianism that was experienced in Germany. But we have the same thing in Russia, though, like they were before the Second World War. Political liberals are oblivious to this, while they are lamenting the past. They're not learning anything from it. And Russia is intimidated by the Jew. What? They don't know what to do with them. Shall we keep them? Shall we let them get out? What will we do? They'll transport some to Israel. They'll let some come over here. They don't know what to do. Thirdly, he says, I will bless you. Here is prosperity. That's the meaning of the word bless, prosperity. Abram is promised personal prosperity. He's going to be a man who's going to have unlimited personal wealth, spiritual prosperity. That's really the fourth. So we have in the fourth statement an embellishment of this promise of prosperity. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. You are going to be a rich man. All right? Four, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. Literally, I will make great your name. Well, our being here tonight is testimony to that fact. Abram's got a little bit of fame. Do you think people in 5,000 years will be sitting around preaching a message around your name and my name tonight, if we're still here? Well, here we are on a hot June night, 1979, thousands of years later. Abram's name will be great. He'll have fame. He'll have fame in two ways. Now, this is a personal promise. He's going to have temporal prosperity. You'll see this in subsequent chapters in Genesis. He's going to have land. He's going to have servants. He's going to have cattle and silver and gold. He is going to have monetary prosperity running out his ears. He is going to have spiritual prosperity. This is the greatest of all. He has spiritual prosperity and has a relation to God. Separation from Ur, communion. See, that was the key step. He left Ur, and in his communion with the Lord, that just opened up all kinds of spiritual prosperity for it. You can find out a lot about Abram's spiritual prosperity by looking in chapters 13, 21. You'll find that he had a prosperity and a consistent prayer life. He possessed peace and confidence. That's why he could be obedient. Five, he said, you're going to be a blessing. Actually, it's an imperative. He says, be a blessing. Now, be a blessing, key word here, five times in these two verses. Be a blessing is that he'll have to do two things to be a blessing. He'll have to believe, then he'll have to be consistently obedient. But he was responsible to live the life in such a way as to be beneficial to others. That's what God meant when he said, Abram, be a blessing. How can Abram be a blessing? Your life must be properly related to God, and you can be a blessing to others. Your spiritual prosperity will spill out on other people. So Abram did. You'll see this later. He bails Lot out. And this is the way it often is. The way of the transgressor is hard. Hard-headed Lot. He didn't learn. The way of the transgressor is hard. Lot wanted to go down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Wanted the good life. And he got the good life. Who had to bail him out? It was the man who's living by faith. It was the man who demonstrated meekness when he let Lot take first choice. It's quite often that way. It's the man or the woman of faith has to come to the aid of the transgressor who is reaping what they've sown. But the way of the person who's walking in the way of life, they can't stand there aloof and indifferent. They have to go to the transgressor and help them. We'll see this in Abraham's case. Sixth, he said, I will bless those who bless you. Thy blessers, uses the plural here, and God anticipates there are going to be many blessers. In other words, reciprocal honor is promised here. Those who honor you, I'm going to honor. Those who treat Israel right will be prospered by God. That was true when Israel was in the theocracy. It's true even with Israel out from the experience of the theocracy. I personally believe that one of the reasons God has prospered the United States of America, it's because of its general disposition of honor of Israel. At least providing a haven for freedom, providing them a place to come in time of persecution, to challenge totalitarian states, which inevitably have a strong current of anti-Semitism. And you ought always to avoid anti-Semitism like the plague. And it runs thick under the surface in many places. Never, never should you identify with it. That is why I would never identify with any organization. This has hurt conservatism in the past, too. This has hurt conservative movements because it is often associated with and been identified with anti-Semitism. Like organizations, we got the Ku Klux Klan running around here in Alabama again. I can't believe that. Well, I can't believe it. I've grown up in the South. I may well forget a Klan meeting. I witnessed on a street here in town. You wouldn't see it in Atlanta now, but this was back in the late 50s, and we were cruising one night, and we were cruising down Campbellton Road and looked over here in front of it was a Dobbs house there at that part of Campbellton, right near where I forgot where Campbellton Plaza is. And here was this man in this white sheet and this little funny-looking hat on his head. And he was there on his tirade. And he was getting on black folks. He was getting on Jews. If I remember, he was getting on Billy Graham that night, too. I mean, he was just getting everybody. And he had a little group gathered around him. But interestingly, he was laying it on the Jew, too. And you'll find that kind of thing in such organizations quite frequently. You ought to avoid it. And you ought to reject it very strongly and vigorously. The Ku Klux Klan has nothing to do with the true meaning of being from the South. It is an apostasy. It's like a cancer. And I could lose my life for saying that in some places. And we may, surely there's not some sequestered Klanner here tonight. But if there is, I'll be willing to take my chances. But these people are dangerous because, for many other reasons, because of their anti-Semitism. And God says, but those that honor you, and I believe that our nation can lay claim to prosperity for this reason, not for that only, but I think that's involved. You see, because Abram and God are going to have such a close relation, and through his descendants, that to go after the one, to go after Abram, you're going after God. And then seventh, he says, the one who curses you, I'll curse. I've already done that, gone through that point. He uses the singular. He says, the curser, I'll curse. Oh, now that's an interesting line. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Spain, Germany, Russia? Do you think they're continuing to have terrible problems in Russia getting it all together simply because they have bad weather? They can't get their crops together. Now, I know socialism can never provide enough of the economic latitude to, or the economic vigor to produce prosperity. They can't do it. They have to live off, they're like leeches. Socialism is like a leech. And the only way it can maintain any semblance of prosperity is suck the lifeblood out of a free enterprise system. That's the way it always works. They suck the blood out of people who are working for a living, number one, or in nations like Russia and Red China, they have to suck the blood out of other countries that have progress, experienced progress, and have a free enterprise system and free economics. It's the only way they can survive. And so you see that Russia and any nation like it that has an anti-Semitic program will be cursed by God. In you, number eight, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to reserve that for next week, and we'll go from there from the rest of the chapter. But how shall all the families be blessed? So we haven't really gotten to the pinnacle of the Abrahamic covenant. We've been kind of walking at the ladder. Well, this will be the pinnacle. How will in Abram all of the families of the earth be blessed? This is where you and I get in on them. We get in on the Abrahamic covenant. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Lord, for the faith example of Abram. And may now this be worked out in our own personal responsibilities and demands upon us. The calls that you lay upon us, the demands we've got. That we, Lord, like Abram, may exercise those simple steps of faith and act on your word, regardless of what may appear to be the consequences or our circumstances or our feelings, but to act on your word and trust the consequences to you. Enable us by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.